There's so much in my heart that I want to talk about this morning, so I'm going to try to be clear and concise because I only got an hour and I'm used to doing this for three on Wednesdays, so I don't think we want to be here until 2 o'clock. So I want to try to be clear and concise and get to the point. Is that okay? Okay. One of the key fundamentals, I believe, with Christ, in life with Christ, is this thing called identity. What is identity? Identity is, well, Webster says it one way, but I believe God has a different perspective of it, okay? Webster calls it something that we identify ourselves with to make us who we are, in essence, is what Webster says. What I believe God says identity is that it's who he made us to be. This is what I made you to be. In life, I believe that what happens is that we identify with all kinds of things in this world that God doesn't want us to be. And I believe before we can get a clear sense of what that is right now, we kind of got to go back where it all started. Okay, so I'm going to talk a lot about Adam and Eve this morning, and I hope to give you some depth of revelation that maybe you've never thought about before, and maybe it'll open it up a little bit differently for you. But it all started in a garden. So I'm going to paraphrase a little bit until I get to the text, but in essence, God created the heavens and the earth, yeah?
Yes.
Yeah, and every day there's a different set of creation, yep. Animals, plants, vegetation. And then he gets to man. He forms man out of dust. He forms man out of the dust, and then he breathes life into his lungs. Let me explain the picture. God was a sculptor in that moment. He sculpted Adam out of dirt. I think we've all been at the beach when we were kids, yeah? And we sculpted things out of dirt. Yep. But God breathed life into Adam's lungs. And what that tells me about God is that he's not afraid to kiss dirt to know that that person's loved. Amen. He breathed life into his lungs. God gave a piece of dirt CPR. Yeah. And Adam woke up and the first thing he saw was the eyes of his dad. Now, you and I didn't have that encounter. We had to grow up, didn't we? We were born into a world, and Adam was born a grown man. Kind of a different world, yeah? So, what I find interesting, and this is kind of funny to me, is that Adam, when God made Adam, he tells him, okay, you're in a garden. This is what I want you to do. I want you to work it. I want you to till it. I want you to be faithful in what I've given you. And then Scripture says that God brought all the animals to Adam, and it says it kind of interesting. It says he wanted to see what he'd do with them. He wanted to see what Adam would name it. What I take from that is that God gives us this level of permission to do things, and he's curious about what we're going to do with it. So here's the situation, kid. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to choose? How are you going to feel? What are you going to think? What is it that you're going to take from this situation and let it define you or not define you? What are you going to take from my presence to let change your life that defines you? So God's this curious person who let Adam name the animals. And then whatever Adam named them, that's what they're called. Now, Adam's a highly intelligent person to name a platypus a platypus. What is a platypus? Or what's a lion? You know, I think about what we think of animals now, and I'll go, did Adam really, that's a giraffe, and that's a baboon, and that's a rat, that's a hamster. It's kind of funny, right? I mean, like, where did that name, like, why do we call a rabbit? This doesn't make any sense, does it? I guess Adam called it a rabbit. I don't know. So God goes through the creation days and says it's good. Heavens, earth, stars, the firmament separates, the land separates, vegetation grows, and God says it's good. And then he comes to Adam, and the first thing God says isn't good is that man is
alone.
It's not good that man is alone. Mother Teresa said it the best. The number one disease in this world is people being alone. There's a sense of aloneness in our lives. And we'll get to why in a minute, because we're going to talk about inherent nature and where our shame and all that stuff comes from. So God says it's not good for man to be alone. And so Adam goes to sleep. Must have been a really good sleep for God to rip him open. I mean, seriously. I mean, now we go to the hospital, they give us anesthesia, but I mean, God like opened him up and like ripped a rib out.
Yeah.
That's freaky.
Yeah.
And from that rib, he created this thing called woman. And so here's the second delight of Adam's life. He wakes up and he sees woman. Whoa. Whoa. What is that? I like it. The scripture says that they were naked together and unashamed. They were unashamed. They were naked together in their birthday suits, unashamed. There's probably a reason why we don't wear our birthday suits to work. Well, jail is a good motivator, yeah. But secondly, there's a reason why clothes are valuable. No one wants to see us that way, yeah? But there's a sense of comfort we get from covering ourselves. We're going to go deeper in that in just a minute. So Adam sees Eve, and God tells him this declaration, be fruitful, multiply. Enjoy. Now, if you read the Reese Chronological Bible, it actually puts things into order. And so if you read Genesis 1 through 4, it's actually a little out of order. The Reese puts it back into order. But God told him three times before sin to be fruitful, multiply. I want you to be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, multiply yourselves. And so one day, it's a typical Thursday, yeah? And they're in the garden, everything's awesome. And Adam starts talking to someone called the serpent, yeah? And that's where we're going to pick up in our text, okay? And I'm going to read quite a bit, and I'm going to break it apart, and then we're going to talk about how we fit into this picture. Is that okay?
Yes.
Now, the serpent, I'm reading Genesis 3, starting in 1, and we're going to go through to, 19 or 20, somewhere in there. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? So there's the question. And the woman said to the serpent, you may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord called to Adam, and he said to him, where are you? So Adam said, I heard the voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of that tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. We're going to stop for a second. A lot going on in a short period of time. Yeah. So the serpent comes to Eve and he looks at her and goes, hey, is that the thing you're not supposed to be doing? And she goes, well, yes, it is. That's the thing I'm not supposed to be doing. And he goes, well, surely you won't die because God knows that when you eat it, your eyes are going to be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. So that's truth, but it's also a lie. And that's the way Satan operates. He gives us solid truth with subtle lies. And I want to tell you two belief statements that I hope you hear. Number one, just because you believe something doesn't mean it's true.
That is true.
Just because you believe something doesn't mean it's true. And secondly, all sin looks good until you get the curse. And I can prove that in just a second, okay? So the serpent said to the woman, you'll not surely die because God knows that your eyes are going to be open. So there's this sense of independence or this sense of, wow, there's a sense of sin empowerment that he got her to think about that your eyes are going to be open and you're going to know something. Ultimately, what Eve did in this moment is she traded her independence on God, or her dependence on God, for her own independence for self. You're not going to die. You're just going to know the goodness between good and evil. You're going to know something that God doesn't know. Do you know that that lie still thrives today? That we think we know things God doesn't know? It's one of the greatest tactics of the enemy. You're going to know good and evil. So the woman saw the tree was good. She said, man, it looks good. I want you to know that sin looks good. Sin feeds a part of us that only sin can feed. And it's contrary to what the Spirit feeds. Okay? Sin looks good. If it didn't, you wouldn't do it. If you saw sin for what it was, you wouldn't even question it. You would run. Agreed? So the woman saw it was good. It was pleasant to the eyes. So I want you to think about in the context of sin. So everybody, I want you to think about one sin you struggle with right now. We all got them. Nobody's perfect. If you cuss in the shower, that's cool. If you cuss people in your car and it's just you and God, that's cool. If you got bitterness in your heart towards somebody, that's okay. But I want you to think about a sin right now that you're struggling with. Just one. I can think of about 10. It's pleasant to the eye. There's something we're getting out of it. We wouldn't pursue sin unless there was a payoff. I give, I get. That's bad worldly love, by the way. That's eros love. It's love with a hook. I'm going to give something in so I get something in return. That is the relationship we have with sin. Do you understand that? We're not doing it just to be awesome. We're doing it to be selfish because we want what we want. I'm sorry. Sin looks good. It's desirable. And here's the lie. And this is what Eve said. It says, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. There's this lie with sin that if you do this, you become smarter than God. It's interesting to me that Satan was kicked out of heaven for what? Pride. The original sin, pride. I want to exalt myself above the throne of God. God was like, I'm not going to have that. See you, bud. In the garden, he sowed that seed of arrogance and pride into the heart of man so that sin could look good. And so what we're really saying is that when sin looks good and I'm going to be wise in my sin, I'm really telling God he's not enough. That his wisdom is not good enough for me. My sin is good. How many of you struggle with sin? We find ourselves, you know, Paul did in Romans 7. He's like, I find myself doing all these things I don't want to do. But then the things I really want to do, I don't do them. That's the struggle of sin in our life. It looks good. It has the allure, the lie that is going to make us wise. She took the fruit. She ate it. And then she gave it to Adam because he was right there with her. And I'm assuming that he heard this whole conversation and he was okay with it. He didn't say anything. So I'm assuming he was just as guilty as her in the fact that he heard what the reason and the logic behind Satan and said, sounds good to me. I want to be like God. I want my eyes to open. I want to be independent and know good from evil. I want to be the judge of my own life. Because that's really what they said. I want to be the judge of my own life. I want to determine what's good for me and what's evil for me. How many of us struggle with that one? So they ate the fruit, and then it says their eyes were both opened, and they knew that they were naked. So here it comes. At one point in their life, they were naked and unashamed, and now they're naked and ashamed. They realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together. That word sewed right there, I'm not going to get into a word study with you, but the word sewed is actually tedious work. It means that it took them some time to do it. So let's get practical. How many needles and thread were around back then?
Yeah, I know.
I mean, I can walk in my wife's sewing room, grab a needle and thread, and sew something. But back then, what did they have to sew with? So they would have had to grab a stick or something and sharpen it and make it nice and pointy and then grab something to make thread out of and somehow make clothes. Tedious work. That word sowed actually means it's strenuous. It took a lot of activity. It was painful. So what I want to challenge you in is that when we try to cover our shame, it takes a lot of strenuous work on our part to do so. We are devoted to covering ourselves in our shame. Because the lie is, we're smarter than God. So if I'm smarter than God, I got to hide myself so that I don't get found out, yeah? They were naked, they sewed fig leaves together, they made themselves coverings. And then they heard God walking in the garden. They heard him walking. That means he's got a big footstep. Something, I don't know. They heard him walking the cool day and they hid themselves from the presence of God. Shame always hides from the presence of God. Another way of saying it, darkness will not want to be found out in the light. Shame always hides itself from the presence of God. It doesn't want to be found out. It doesn't want to be seen. It doesn't want to be revealed or exposed. They hid themselves. And then God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" Like he didn't know. Funny guy. So he said, here's Adam replying to God. He said, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. I was afraid, so I hid." Now, I don't know if you know what I do for a living, but I'm going to tell you. I run a women's ministry. It's called Abba House. And I've been there for several years now. And this is what I'm convinced. I spend the majority of my days counseling and ministering and helping people walk through the devastation of brokenness. Help them see the truth of God and who he is for them. I hear stories on the daily that make your stomach turn. I hear stories that people only hear about in the news. And it's sad that that's the world we live in. But it's also joyful in a sense because God gets to be God.
Yes.
And he absolutely revolutionizes their world by his love. And I get to be a part of that. And it's a great honor and I enjoy it. I'd rather be broke and do what I do than have all the money in the world and not do it. The point is this. I'm convinced that the greatest lie humanity has bought into is simply this. If you knew me, you'd hate me. If you really knew the depths of who I am, you'd reject me and you'd push me away. At the core of every sad story that I've encountered, there's always a lie. That transparency and vulnerability aren't safe, so I refuse to do it. It started with Adam and Eve. You know, Adam didn't jump out of the bushes and say, "Here I am, I'm naked and I'm ashamed." He said, "I hid myself because I was afraid." When we have an opposed or a supposed threat in our life, what do? We hide. We all hide. Hiding is part of life. We don't walk around and really tell people the truth about where we are and what we're doing or how we feel. I remember one time I walked into a church and the greeter at the door said, "Man, how are you this morning? Praise God." I said, "Well, I just cussed my wife all the way to church and I'm not happy with her. And her and I are at odds and we're about to get divorced." He freaked out. He did. He freaked out. He absolutely freaked out. He's like, "Just give me 1 second, okay? I'll be right back." I didn't see him again. So I walked in, you know, I went to church and got my heart right with God. And I was, me and my wife were really struggling. And it was a really hard time in life. People can't handle honesty because they don't know what to do with it. But I was being honest with them. I figured at church you can be safe and actually tell people how you feel. I had some fun with them too. I got to be honest. It was fun. However, the point is we hide. We all hide. We hide our shame. We hide our fears. We hide our doubts. We hide our hurts and we hide our unbelief. We hide all those things that we think if people knew about us, that they would reject us and hate us and push us to the side. We hide our sin lives and what we're thinking about and what we're doing when no one's watching. We hide the real true feelings we have towards our spouses and our kids. We hide our heart because we're self-protecting what we think is going to keep us safe. And the only thing that hiding and self-protection is going to do is equal being alone. Being alone is only going to guarantee more depression and more fear and more hurt and more pain. Because there's a heart drive that we don't want to be alone, but then in order not to be alone, I have to tell you how I really feel. And that's scary. Because what are you going to do when you find out? You see the trap? Mm-hmm. Yeah. God said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice. I was afraid because I was naked." He's afraid because of the fear of vulnerability. Yeah. Do you understand that?
Yeah.
I'm afraid because there's a fear of vulnerability. If I really showed you who I was, you would reject me. You'd push me away. He said, "This is the greatest question God has ever asked humankind." And I'll explain. But God asked Adam one simple and amazing question. He said, "Who told you? Who told you that you were naked? Who told you that you get to question what I made you to be? Who gave you permission to reject what I created you to be? Who gave you permission to listen to the enemy over me? Who gave you permission to do what you wanted to do? Who gave you permission to be independent?" He challenged the heart of Adam in that moment. He challenged that rejection. He challenged that fear. He challenged that rejection and all that stuff that Adam was feeling. All the shame. God challenged it in that one question. Who told you you were naked? Because that's not what I made you to be. I didn't make you to be ashamed. I made you to be naked and unashamed. And then God follows up. "Well, did you eat from the tree? Did you do that? And he goes, "Yeah." And so here's where the battle of the sexes begin. This is why men and women have such a hard time. You know, men are from Mars or women are from Venus, that whole book, which is a joke, by the way. I laughed a lot when I went through that. It really comes down to, do I have the heart of Christ or not?
Right.
Do I love my wife like Jesus loves me? That's the bottom line. Mars and Venus is just a fraud. The point is simple. The battle of the sexes began because man blamed God for the woman that he gave him. Let me say it differently. Man blamed God for the gift of a woman. That whole moment where Adam woke up and saw woman and he went, disappeared to it's all her fault. How many women in here struggle with safety? How many of you want to be honest? All women struggle with security and safety because at the beginning of time, man didn't step up and do his job. He wasn't safe and he didn't cause a sense of security in his woman's life. Guess what you and I struggle with in our marriages? Safety in women. Just being honest with you. Adam said, "Hey, that woman whom you gave me to be with, she gave me the tree, and I ate it." No responsibility whatsoever. Not the first hint of responsibility. I kind of often wonder if Adam would have said, "It was my fault. I didn't do my job, God. I didn't take care of my wife. I didn't stand in the gap. I didn't tell the enemy to leave her alone. I wasn't a voice of wisdom and reason." I wonder what would happen if Adam would have stood up and said, "It was my fault."
Yeah.
If he would have taken responsibility for what happened, life might have been drastically different, yeah? But he didn't say that. He blamed the woman. He blamed God for the woman. So I want to challenge you. God is an easy target to blame for our life's mishaps. What I found over the years is that the majority of people actually blame God for almost everything. He's easy. You can't see him. If I want to blame you, that means I have to see you. That means I have to talk to you and blame you. Yeah, I'd rather avoid that issue in our relationship. I'd rather blame God because he's not there. Am I making sense?
Yeah.
Theoretically, he's not there. God's an easy target, and that's what Adam did. "God, it's your fault, man, that woman, she did it." And then God puts his direction on the woman and says, "Woman, what is this that you have done?" And who did she blame? She said, "Man, that serpent deceived me, and I ate." So Adam blames God for the woman. The woman blames the serpent. And no one takes responsibility except for who? God does. He takes responsibility. He cleans up a mess, right? Thank God. So he promises the serpent that what's going to happen to him. He promises Satan what's going to happen. Jesus is going to come and stomp you in your head. That's basically what he says. I'm going to stomp you. I'm going to promise you right now that from her seed, Jesus is going to come and he's going to stomp you in the dirt. Great promise, right?
Yeah. Yes.
The woman said, this is another common misnomer, is that how many of you think God cursed humanity? Be honest. How many of you think God cursed humanity? Well, I hear that a lot. People are like, God cursed Adam and Eve. Actually, he didn't. He said, because you've done this, because you chose independence and sin, this is what you've allowed into your life. God gets a bad rep for things he didn't do.
He
yeah.
Yes,
he's a good guy, man.
Yes,
he's not against us, yeah?
Yes, amen.
So what happens to the woman? You know, he does the whole birth and the child pain. And then there's this interesting phrase in there. It says, you'll have sorrow in your conception. I don't want to get into that, but there's sorrow in conception. And there's going to be pain bringing forth children. And your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. That word desire actually means dominate. Sin always brings domination into intimacy or relationship. So the thing that women struggle with, and I deal with a lot of them, so I kind of know a little bit. Women have this, if they're under the sin of the curse of Adam and Eve, they want to dominate. Fair enough? There's a dominating thing that comes with that because that's what the curse of sin allows in their life. They can't stand someone being in control of them. Okay? Men got it worse, by the way. I know women think they got it bad, but men actually got it worse. And I'll explain. Adam got cursed with the ground. You know, it's going to get hot. You know, the ground's going to start fighting back. But this is what's interesting is that women, when you go outside, does the sun get you hot too? And do you start sweating? Yeah? How many women like the garden? How many thorns do you have in your fingers? Yeah? So that's kind of not gender specific, but what is gender specific is simply this, is that out of the ground, the curse is the ground for your sake. You're going to toil all the days of your life. Sweat of your face, you're going to eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you take, and in dust you will return. Simply put, man's identity was wrapped up in what he could do. And the sin, the curse of sin in man's life is that they get their worth out of what they can do instead of who they are in God. Women get their sense of security and worth out of being a nurturer instead of who they are in God. And the battle of the sexes always begins because those two simple things are always overlooked. We miss the true identity of man and woman, the simplicity of how we get our needs met. Women want security and safety, and they want to be good nurturers. Men want to feel like they're respected and loved and encouraged, but they want to get their worth through what they can accomplish. Make sense? If we got those two simple principles in marriage, marriages wouldn't end in divorce. Because we could understand why both of us are the same, yeah? So I'm going to take it a step further with us. What is that? What does all this mean for us, yeah? Because what's changed over the years is absolutely nothing. We all have our human nature, yeah?
Yes.
Now Jesus came and made a way. Praise God, yeah? But as far as human nature is concerned, nothing's changed. We all have our inherent nature. Does everyone know what I mean by inherent? It means you inherited it and you didn't have a choice. And I want to give a disclaimer. I'm not excusing sin when I talk about this. I am not excusing sin. But I am telling you more about who you are and how you operate. Make sense? Our inherent nature pulls us to a place that sin is good and that I'm smarter than God. And we declare our independence. Intimacy and relationship are so far from the norm in our lives that we don't know how to really live in it. Our identity is going to affect our relationships. Who we've settled for in our identity is going to affect our relationships. Do you understand what I'm saying? So when you meet someone, I go to a lot of conferences and I go to a lot of people and I meet people and I talk to people and I go, hey, I'm so-and-so, how are you? And they go, hey, I'm so-and-so and this is who I am. I'm a plumber, I'm a pastor, I'm an electrician, I'm a contractor, I'm something. But that's not really who they are, is it? That's what they do. But that's the common lie of life, is that I am what I do. Okay? Now, there is a negative to that side, too, because when it comes to bad things, I'm a victim. I'm a loser. I'm no good. I'm less than. I'm flawed. I'm sick. I'm hopeless. I'm shame. I'll always be an addict. There's a negative side to that. The lie of the enemy is that if he can get us to identify with the shame of our life, we can't get free and live in true intimacy with God in relationship of who he identifies with us Amen. As.
Yes.
Am I making sense?
Yes.
When I identify with the shame of my past, and that's who I am, that's what I think I'm worth, and that's what I believe about myself, I'm going to have a hard time encountering the truth of God in my life. God wants us to get rid of that so that we have freedom in the now with him in a spirit.
Yes. Yes.
There's a process to this, and it's not easy. If there's not a problem, you can't fix it. Let me explain. If you can't see it, you're not going to fix it.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
Self-revelation always precedes divine revelation. Let me say it again. Self-revelation always precedes divine revelation. In other words, if I can't see a problem, God can't speak into it. If I don't see a problem with my flesh, or if I don't see a problem with the way I think about myself, if I don't see a problem with what I'm doing in life, then God's not going to speak into it because I'm not going to hear it. Whether we like it or not, God is a really nice guy. And he has this thing called boundaries with us, and he's not going to cross your free will within boundaries. He's not going to do it. He'll never violate your will. How many of you people know someone right now that doesn't like you very much? Can you be honest? I got some people who don't like me. I live with them. Now, how many of you would just show up at their house and go, hey, I'm here. Nice to see you. I want to hang out with you. Talk about the good old days or talk about whatever. How many of you would love to do that? Okay. I wouldn't.
No.
That freaks me out. It gives me some anxiety down in there. I know you don't like me. Why do you think God feels any different than that? God made you. You don't have a feeling he doesn't have. You don't have something he doesn't have. He made you. Just like you don't want to go where you're not welcomed, why would the Holy Spirit be any different? Right? Now, I believe that there's a welcoming side to all of us, but there's an unwelcoming side subconsciously and consciously. What I mean by that is this. If I've listened to the enemy in my life and I believe I'm not worth a whole lot and the Holy Spirit says I'm worth everything, but my life experience has been I'm worthless, what am I going to settle for? Do you know that you can't change your beliefs by your free will? I'd like to. I've heard this said a lot, you know, if you don't like the way you believe, you know, just choose to believe different. How'd that work out for you? Frustrating as all get out. You can't choose belief. Belief comes through an experiential understanding of something. That's why Jesus said, you'll know the truth, know the truth. And that word know is an experiential knowing. The word know right there is the same as a husband knows his wife and they conceived. You will intimately, experientially know truth, and that truth will set you free. It's the only thing that can make us change is the truth of who God is for us. Experiencing Him is what changes our belief. What happens in life is that we've experienced so much stuff. We experienced it. We came to a conclusion about it. And now we're all grown up and smarter than that, and that doesn't matter anymore. But the truth is that belief still is active as it was then. Just, it's still active. It's there. And we're fighting against those things, the conclusions, the mindsets we came to a long time ago. And we still struggle with them now. And the hard thing with God is that God only brings truth and love to any situation. But if our filter system is rooted in shame and rejection, I'm not going to hear the good news. You hear what I'm saying? In Psalm 139, David said this. He said, "How precious are the thoughts that you have for me, O God, that if I were to count them, they would outnumber the sand." What? Well, let me elaborate on what he just said. How many of you have been to the beach?
Yes.
Everybody here has been to a beach. How many of you picked up a handful of sand?
Yes.
Could you count it?
No.
Okay. Now imagine every beach on the whole world in the Sahara Desert and the plains of Arizona and multiply that handful by a billion to the 100 millionth power and you might get close. That's how many good thoughts God has towards you. How many of you are listening to it? How many of you are letting that permeate in your soul and contradict what you think about yourself? See, through this whole situation with Adam is that Adam had some I am statements. I was afraid, I'm naked, so I hid. When you ascribe value to yourself through an I statement, you're telling God he's not enough. I'm worthless, I'm hopeless, I'm alone, I'll never be any different. You are ascribing value on yourself that God can't contradict because you already set it in motion. I am. That's the value. You're declaring to God, I am, and you're not. That's that sinful, inherent heart of independence that we all struggle with. Do y'all want to know how I came into this understanding of revelation? Is that I had to live it for a long time. I'm not telling you something I haven't done. I'm not telling you something I don't choose to live. I'm telling you something because this is my struggle. This is what my life revolves around with God. I'm going to tell you a story. I love stories. When I was a little boy, the wee age of about 18 months or so, I'm the baby of two older brothers, and I'm the favorite, and I'm okay with that, but they weren't growing up, you know. They weren't happy about that. And so my oldest brother got a little upset with me for whatever reason. And he tried to kill me. I was 18 months old and he decided to hang me off the back deck and push me off with a shoestring around my neck. Now thankfully the shoestring broke and now you have the joy of hearing me talk to you today. But just some simple questions about that one event. How do you think I felt about me? What are some of the conclusions that you think I came to about myself? I'm no good. I mean, what's wrong with me that my own family wants to hurt me? Fair assumption, yeah? Now, did I logically process that at 18 months old? No. But emotionally, all I knew is that someone hated me and I didn't like it. Every little monster, because that's what all of them are to a degree. All of them, and you and I included in all of them, we take things very personally. I don't know a little kid below the age of 20 that don't have it's all about me concept. Number one lie with kids that go through divorced parents is that they think it's their fault. We take it personally. We turn it inward. There must be something wrong with me of why this happened. What do you think Adam did back then? There's something wrong with me. I'm naked. I'm ashamed. I'm afraid, so I hid. There's something wrong with me now. There's a sense of shame that we all struggle with. The word shame means to be uniquely and hopelessly flawed. In other words, I'm messed up in a way that only I'm the one like it. I'm unique in my flawedness. There's no hope for me anymore. For me being young, I experienced a lot of shame in that. My family became very unsafe, you know, and obviously I didn't like myself a whole lot. And God's had to take me on some journeys to get rid of that place in my heart where I made some I statements, some value statements about myself. I'm no good. I'm worthless. I'm not worth a whole lot if someone tries to kill me. Yeah? Do you know that that's lies from the enemy? Do you know that that's not the truth about who I am to God? Now, I've grown up in church. I've been in church the majority of my life. And I've heard a lot of people speak about a lot of things. I didn't like church growing up. I didn't like being around it a whole lot. I didn't care for it much because I didn't feel safe. I didn't feel like people actually cared or they valued you for you. And so over the years, God's had to work on my heart to get me vulnerable and expose my heart to let truth permeate. The truth of who I am to him. The truth of who he is for me. I say that a lot, but do you really know what I'm saying? If I asked you right now, who are you to God? And who is he to you? Do you have an answer? Do you have an experiential reality in the depths of your being that says, I am God's kid in whom he's well pleased and his favor rests? He loves me for me no matter what I've done. He loved me before the foundations of the world. He picked me before he ever made Adam. And not only did he pick me, he loved me knowing I would be a screw up. And his love didn't change.
Amen.
Yeah?
Yes.
But see, that's an experiential thing. That's not a head knowledge. That's a heart knowledge. That's a heart reality of who you are to Jesus. Do you have that? And so a couple of questions I want to leave you with, and I've got a few minutes yet, but what have you identified in your life, past and present, that's destructive and it has a pattern of destruction in your life? What have you identified from your past and your present that has a destructive pattern in your life? It could be anything. It could be abuse. It can be shame, it can be rejection, it can be trauma. It could be anything that you've identified with and said, I am this. This makes me this. If you have an I statement attached to any experience, you're already wrong. Unless it's God setting that place. Do you hear me? When I come to my conclusion about myself that's not God, I'm in trouble.
Yes, that's right.
And I'm partnering with something demonic, right, and I'm letting it talk to me. Mm-hmm. Do you hear what I'm saying?
Yes. Yes.
Just because you believe something doesn't make it true.
Right.
Just because that happened and just because that's what your life has been doesn't mean it's the truth about
that's
you.
Right.
I am what I am, not what I was. And God makes me what I am.
Yes.
You hear what I'm saying?
Yes.
Another common tagline around where I am in life is that my flaws don't define me. My failures don't define me. My past mistakes don't define me in this moment. So what is? Yeah? So in order to get identity changed and shifted, there has to be this intimate relational value ascribed to life.
Yes. Yes.
God's perspective of identity on us comes from a love originated intimate relationship. That's God's identity with us. That's who God is for us, and that's what he wants us to be with him. Love is nothing but love, intimacy, and relationship. Relationship and identity go hand in hand. What you identify with, you'll have a relationship with. Do you hear what I'm saying?
Yes.
What you identify with, you're going to have a relationship with. So if you've identified with shame and rejection, you're going to have a relationship with shame and rejection. And what that's going to do is get in the way of what intimacy is for you and God and people. 1 John 4:20 says this. You can throw it up there. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. Boy, that's harsh. John, son of thunder, yeah? You gotta love him. But man, he's harsh in this. You know, if someone says, I love God, but he hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God who he has not seen? Let me elaborate on this. If I'm harboring a heart of unforgiveness, I'm hating someone. If I'm bitter, I'm hating someone. Guess who you hate more than anyone else? Yourself. Do you know that that qualifies as someone? If you say you love God, but you got hatred towards yourself or someone else, you're confused about what love is. Matthew 22. You throw that up for me. Jesus said to him, you shall love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Yep. It's the first and greatest commandment, but the second is like it. You will love your neighbor as you do love yourself. All of the law of the prophets hang on this commandment. Let me explain. Loving God is easy. Loving God is easy. Let me tell you how much love you have in your life from God is when you start having to love yourself and others. Because the fact is, you can only give what you have. You know, if I wrote you a check for $1 million right now, chances are it'd bounce. Because I don't have it. And you might get a little disappointed, wouldn't you? So would my banker. When they took the 37 cents I have, yeah? And the point is simple. You can only give people what you have. So there's this art of receiving love from God. And that art comes from from this conflict within of this is who I once was, but this is who I am now. The only way you're ever going to live in the true freedom of identity and relationship through intimacy with Christ is forgiveness.
Yes.
Forgiveness is letting things go. It's the art of letting go. If I'm bitter and I'm angry and I'm hurting down in here and I've never gotten vulnerable about it, it's going to limit the intimacy I can have with God. Because somewhere in there, I think I'm right. God opposes right thinking. Let me say it differently. God opposes proud people. When I make a declaration I'm right, what does that make everyone else? Wrong. God opposes proud people, but he gives grace abundantly to humble people. I don't want to live a life of opposition with God because I think I'm right. Do you hear what I'm saying?
Amen. Yes.
I want to live in this receiving, giving attitude with God. God receives my love of what he gives away. In other words, if I don't have nothing to give God, what am I giving him? Whole lot of nothing. I got to get something down in here in the depths of my heart and my soul to be able to give someone an honest, sincere gift. And I believe firmly what's missing in our churches and missing in our relationships and missing in the body of Christ as a whole is this lifestyle of receiving love in order to give it away. In order to receive love, you got to get over yourself long enough. I'm not what I used to be. I'm not a failure. I'm not a mistake. My shame doesn't define me. My sin doesn't make me who I am. I don't have to live a life of settling for sin when I have this thing called right standing with God.
Amen.
Yeah. But at the heart of it all, it looks good. It looks good. Sin looks good. It's enticing. My question is, does God look better? One day I was sitting on a pier in Myrtle Beach, looking over the beach, and I was in the middle of a place. Yeah. This has been many years ago, but I just sat there and got stoned out of my mind, and I just started thinking about ministry, and I was conflicted because I had this old way about me, but I had this new way God wanted me to live. And I sat there basically really upset with God. God, you're going to have to prove to me that you're better than all this stuff, because I like my stuff. I like my drugs. I like women. I like being what I am right now. So if you really want me to be something for you, you're going to have to prove to me that you're better than sin. I don't believe that some of us have gotten to that place with God to where we're willing to really give him a challenge and say, I want you to be better than where I am. And I think it's absolutely necessary if you want to get over sin in your life. You've got to give God an opportunity to challenge it in you. Now, it didn't happen overnight. I didn't have some robust encounter with God in that moment and everything changed. No, it took about 7 or 8 years of willingness to walk through all kinds of stuff, but with the heart attitude of that, I don't want that anymore. I want to give you an opportunity, God, to change my life, because I don't want to be bound by sin. Interestingly enough, I hated every minute that I was stoned that day, to where a couple years previously it was everything in my life. I hated it. God did something. It wore off quickly. And the truth is, I'm never the same. I'm a different person from that. But I had to come to a place in my heart to where I gave God an opportunity to challenge what I was doing. God, I need you to prove to me you're better. Because sin is sin, and it feels good, and it's awesome for a minute. But you're going to have to be better than that. And I'm going to ask you, and I'm going to challenge you to come to that place today. That whatever you got going on in your life, you give God an opportunity to challenge what it is. And if we get honest with ourselves, I bet we can all find several things that we wish we didn't have to struggle with. Where did it come from? Where did that thing get instilled in you? What experience in your past allows that thing to talk to you right now? That's a simple question, yeah? What thing in your past allows that sin or that heartache or that unforgiveness or that bitterness to talk to you? What allows that to live in your life? If you get honest with yourself, there's a reason. It didn't just show up miraculously one day. There's an experience that's wrapped around that. Yeah? Secondly, God, can you actually be better than what I've settled for? Can you be better than what I settled for? Is there really hope and really freedom on the other side of this pain? Is there actual freedom on the other side of me forgiving? Is there hope? Is there something better than where I've chosen to live my life all this time? Part of this is our inherent nature. It always has to be sacrificed on a cross. In other words, I got to be willing to kill some flesh. I have to be willing to take that thought to obedience to Christ. I have to be willing to take my sin and figure out why I'm letting it live in my life. I have to take my heart, my unforgiveness, my own bitterness, my own shame, and put it subject to the knowledge of Christ and figure out why I'm letting it talk to me. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's my responsibility. See, the way I see it, and this is my perspective, and you can hate it or love it. It doesn't bother me. My perspective is that Jesus did his job. It's finished. He said, I did it. It's over. Guess what that means for you and me? It's time for us to do ours. It's time for us to take the very thing that he sacrificed his life for and apply it daily. And that is individually, specifically, every day of our life. Let me give you this little tidbit. Specific prayers, really specific things. There's no such thing as a vague, broad prayer that forgives everything. It's specific. God, in this moment, I was hurt. Do you hear what I'm saying? Just because you believe something about yourself doesn't mean it's true. Take it to the heart of God. So what's the heart of God for you? And I want to encourage you. God loves you. Don't take my word for it. Experience it yourself. God's proud of you. He's a good dad. Every good and perfect gift from above comes from the Father. There's not a thing in your life that He won't turn for good.
Amen.
There's a promise that He will turn all things for good.
Amen. Yes.
If the Father above gave the Son, His only Son, for you and I, what more would He give us? Freely He gives all things, if freely you receive all things. You have not because you... So what do you want? What is it that you want freedom from this morning? What is it that you want freedom from this morning? Does everyone have one thing in mind? What is it that you want freedom from this morning? What's the one thing you wish you could live without? We just start one thing at a time. Amen. We walk through one thing at a time. When we get to the end of that and we have victory, guess what we start? Another one thing. Yep. And then we get through that one thing. And then we start a new one thing. Just one thing at a time, guys. You take it, you eat a sandwich one bite at a time. There's no need to go crazy. Just one step at a time. One step. What's one thing you wish you could live without? Let's pray.